Welcome. You all got your little notebooks, and so you know what our theme is, running with perseverance. I have no idea how the Lord was able to impress upon my heart a running theme, because I'm not a runner. I've tried it a few times. Some of you in here are runners. I've tried to run over the years, but I always have the same problem. I hate it. And every few years I think, okay, I'm just going to try that again. I run about a half a block. I'm like, nope, still hate it. I did, and as I was getting ready for this retreat, I just kind of poked around and read some different things. And I found a quote by our favorite astronaut, Neil Armstrong. And I can so agree with him. Here's what he says. He says, I believe that every human being has a finite number of heartbeats, and I don't intend to waste any of mine running around doing exercises. But whether you like to run or whether you do run or whether you intend to run someday, the truth is the New Testament has a lot of mentions of running. There's a lot of analogies. And when I went through and began looking at I searched for every time I could find the mention of running or race or our course, I found out that the Apostle Paul mentioned it to almost every single people group that he wrote letters to. And I thought it would be kind of a nice foundation for us if I just shared some of those with you to prove that this really is a biblical retreat, okay? So first of all, to the Ephesian elders, and you're not going to look these up. Let me just share them with you. I will have you open your Bibles, but to the Ephesians, he's in Acts chapter 20, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And also, later on in that same chapter, he said, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. To the Galatians, he said, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And then he asked them, he said, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? To the Philippians, he said, that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. To Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And to the men in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, he was talking about John finishing his course. And then obviously in Hebrews, we have him talking about running the race marked out with perseverance. And so I've proven my point. We are having a biblical retreat. And we're going to read our theme passage in just a minute. Our theme passage is from Hebrews chapter 12. And the book of Hebrews was written to a people group who were starting to settle into the ways of the world. They were beginning to drift through life without focus, without vigilance or energy. Their hands were growing weak, their knees were growing feeble, and they were finding it easier to just meander through the crowd rather than to run the marathon. Do you ever find it just easier to meander through the crowd of life than do the energy of running the marathon? And I'm just going to trust that the Lord will speak really loudly to us this weekend about running. Now, here we are on a Friday night. You've done whatever you've done all week long. And you may have finally gotten here and you are exhausted mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, or maybe all four of them. And you're listening to me and you're thinking, I am at the wrong place. I wanted the He Makes Me Lie Down in Green Pastures retreat. Right? Does anybody feel that way? I'm sorry, I don't know where that retreat is. I tried to do that retreat. Honestly, I did. Anne is my witness. In March, I told her, I said, let's do Psalm 23. I think that that would make a great retreat. And she kind of just looked at me like, she did. Do you remember that? She did not affirm me at all. And
that's my job.
I know. Oh, you think you're the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So anyway, I tried to do the heat makes me lie down, the green pastures, the still waters. I tried, but a few months later, God put this on my heart. And you know, I knew this is his heart. So I'm really sorry, but this, I am confident that this is the heart of the Lord for each one of you. And if you are feeling like, I just don't want to be energized to run any marathons. You know what? The Lord is going to be gentle and patient and kind. And by the time you're done, you will have forgotten all about that. I would like you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And what I would like to do, and you can follow along, just so that you know, my husband teaches out of the NIV, and so I'm reading almost everything this weekend from NIV. So if you have a different translation, it's going to read a little bit differently. But what I'd like you to do is stand, and you can follow along. I just think it's kind of nice sometimes when we just stand when the word is read. And I'm going to read out verses 1 through 3. And you can either just close your eyes and listen or follow along in your Bibles or whatever. And this is kind of the totality of our retreat theme for the weekend. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What I'd like you to do before you sit down now is I want you to turn to one person, and I want you to pray for each other. If you have never prayed out loud with someone, this is your lucky day. You get to do that. Simple. Here's what I want you to do is find a person. You can see their name. And I want you to just simply pray for them. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless Marty with exactly what you have for her this weekend. Amen. Simple as that. And pray for each other, and then you can sit down, okay? Don't you feel better?
Yes.
You feel all ready now? It's amazing. I was saying to somebody, it doesn't take a whole afternoon of prayer, does it? Just a little bit goes a long way. Kind of like a vitamin. Okay, by the way, you all have your notebooks. And did you notice your schedule in here? Okay. And so you know where you're supposed to be and when. And it says that our title for tonight is Voices from the Cloud. What we're going to do, tomorrow we're going to dive into verse 1 and really dissect it and really see what the Lord is trying to say through that verse. But for tonight, we're going to really just set the stage with this opening phrase, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And I'm not going to talk very long. I have a lot of help tonight, and some of the other ladies are going to help me. But we're just going to set the stage. When we read Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith, and we come into this chapter, we get the picture or the image of a big stadium, okay? And there are people on the track, there are people in the stands, and there's Jesus right at the end, okay? We're on the track, and we have voices from the stands. We'll call them our great cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone before us, they have completed their race. They are finished with their race, but they speak to us through their lives. And that's what we're going to focus on, and we'll call them voices from the clouds. I kind of like that term because in our culture, we use that term in the clouds, right? We talk about we have technology that's in the clouds. Our social networking, our email, whatever, it's in the clouds. I downloaded some music from Amazon, and it said, would you like to add this to your cloud player? And I thought, do I have a cloud player? Apparently you do when you download music from Amazon. But I don't understand all of it, but I just know that when you use things like that, you can access it any place in the world. It's like up there, out there, somewhere. And I can be in China, apparently, and get on my email, and there it is. Marilyn sends me an email, and I can get it from Bangladesh or any place, right? And it's in the clouds. And so that's kind of being surrounded by some of these people who have already run their race in a way is similar to that. Through the Bible, through history, through personal knowledge, we have access to these saints who have gone before us and who have completed their race. And this is biblical too. In Hebrews 11:4, it says about Abel, he was commended as a righteous man, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Here's the point of what I think we want to listen for tonight. And that is, we're going to look at four women in just a moment, from the past. And the point is that these ordinary women were able to walk the path that God had assigned to them. They were sinful, they were weak, they were rebellious women, but they were able to overcome sometimes insurmountable things, obstacles, as they placed their faith in God. And tonight we're going to listen about four of these ordinary women that are just like you and me. And we're going to listen to how they willingly offered themselves to the Lord. And I love that phrase, willingly offered themselves. Elizabeth Elliot uses that phrase a lot. And I want to be like that. The first one that we're going to look at is Esther. And I chose Esther because Esther from the Bible, she was called into a very unique and unusual opportunity to save her people. Then we're going to look at Susanna Wesley, who was called to faithfully teach and raise a whole generation to serve the Lord, her own children. Then we're going to look at Rahab, who was a pagan woman, and she was called by the Lord to believe in him, first of all, and then to take action for God's kingdom. And the last woman we're going to look at is Corrie ten Boom. And she was called to represent Christ through suffering and loss and through difficulty. And so I've asked four ladies from our church fellowship to share about a little bit about these women. And here's some things I want you to listen for. And here's some things I asked them to point out in their lives. And ultimately, I think we can each look at our own life and ask some of these same questions. One thing is, what time and situation was she born into? Okay? God puts us each in the exact time and place that he has determined. And each of these four women were selected because they came from very different places and times throughout history. Next, how did this woman come to know the one true God? How did that happen? What was the path that God laid out in front of her? What were her hidden years, her preparation years, the people and circumstances and events that shaped her worldview? What was the race marked out for her? What good works did God prepare for her in advance? What are the things that she had to choose to discard, to give up, in order to be faithful to the Lord? And then how God ultimately used her in his kingdom. So those are some of the things that we're going to listen for, and I'm just anxious to hear. The first one we're going to start with is Becky Wood, and she's going to share about Esther. And then, ladies, you know your order, so after she's done, I'll just let you come up until we're all finished with them, okay?
I just have to get a smile from you first. And I would like to present to you our first witness from the cloud. She was born approximately 522 BC, and her name is Esther. She was born at the time when the Jews had been dispersed, scattered by God because of their disobedience, their sin, and their lack of righteousness to God. There was much anti-Semitism, and the Medo-Persian Empire ruled. Many of the Jews remained in captivity, exiled from their beloved Israel. Esther, the girl who had such an unfortunate background, she was orphaned very young, losing both parents. She was raised by her cousin, Mordecai, as his own daughter. Now, there's no mention of Mrs. Mordecai, so I would say she probably didn't have a mother figure to learn, glean and be taught from, just Mordecai, her cousin. Mordecai was a devout Jew who taught Esther of God in obedience to him. He taught Esther by his own example. As we see in the book of Esther, we see Mordecai would not compromise his faith with God. Do you ever compromise your faith in front of your children or your grandchildren? We see in the story, Mordecai instructs Esther not to reveal her Jewish roots, and she is obedient to her cousin. Esther's taken into custody to the king's palace, along with many other virgin young women, so that the king can find a new suitable queen. If you remember the story, the queen disobeyed, and she was ousted. And so, here it goes. Esther's taken into the palace, and Esther goes through a 12-month beauty treatment. Woo! 12 months. 1 year. But thinking about this, can you imagine spending 1 year with hundreds of virgin women all vying for one man, the king? That would be challenging, wouldn't it? And when that after their 1 year of beauty treatment, they were given one shot to go before the king. Either he liked him or he didn't. No pressure, no pressure. As we read in Scripture, Esther neither demands or requests, but obeys and listens to those in charge. In chapter 2, verse 15, she did not request anything except what the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Interesting, isn't it? She found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. See, God was working in the shadows. He works in his time and season, and we are to remain faithful, alert to his leading. Esther's background and yours does not hinder your future with God. Your background does not determine what God can do with you. Your faith does. Mm-hmm. Your background does not determine what God's going to do with you. It's your faith that does. Amen. Esther finds favor in the king's eyes as she becomes his queen. Chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen. She is now queen. A crisis comes. Remember, know this. There is a crisis coming in your life, if it hasn't come already. A conflict that will test your faith. Here was a crisis for Esther. An edict. An enemy of the people, the Jews, Haman, second in command to the king in Susa. He made a decree with the king's seal and the signet ring to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews in one day. This decree could not be rescinded. Esther learns of the decree and she knows she is weak. She knows why she has been born. Do you sense God's call on your life? I feel bad for you if you don't. Paul wrote to us, 2 Timothy 1:8 through 12, join with me in suffering for the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed. I know, I am convinced that he is able to guard what we have committed to him that day. There is a reason for living, to bring God pleasure. John 10:17 says his pleasure is to provide the world a redeemer, to live for his glory, to give a true statement of his work. John 17:4 says, may we wake up. May we see what we are here for, what God has for your life. May we live accordingly, just as Esther states, I have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. If I perish, I perish. I am crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me, and the life I live, God lives in me. What does Esther do in the crisis? She sends word to Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa, fast and pray. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. And she and her maids will do the same. Esther is anxious. She's troubled till she fasts. You have the weapon of fasting too. What happens to Esther in the 3 days? She moves from mourning in sackcloth to confident, courageous, and composed. Why? Because she has been still before God. Faith is tested in the silence of God. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Faith is tested in the silence of God. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Let go, cease your striving with God. When God is in the shadows and you don't see him, you must walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, deliverance will come. Always live as if God is there. Because he is. Live in the light of who he is. True to her faith, Esther goes to the king uninvited. She can perish if he does not receive her. The king receives her. Her and her people's lives are at stake. But you know what? Esther is confident. She's courageous. But she doesn't go, okay, oh, king. Okay. How many times have I, in a crisis, called my husband, called my friend, blurted out? She doesn't blurt out. She doesn't cry in hysteria to him. She keeps her composure. Her confidence is in God. She invites the king and the enemy of her people to a banquet she has prepared. She trusts God. He has a plan. He sees all, knows all, and he is there. Now, the second day of the banquet, mind you, the second day of the banquet, after the king asks what is wrong, Esther moves from beyond her own self and used her position to save others. She reveals there is a foe. She is Jewish. There is a foe. There is an enemy of her and her people, and it is Haman, who is sitting right there. She becomes a true queen in the fact she is concerned for people and not her position. A new edict is written and the Jews are saved. Is it all about you? What are you doing till you reach heaven? Are you in the Word? Are you sitting secure in your position as a child of God? Are you using your talents and your gifts for the sake of others? Are you praying? Are you fasting? Are you weeping for the salvation of others? Who are you living for? Don't live for yourself, but God. Speak for God. Stand for God. One day God will come and we will be taken home. We will be rescued from the evil of this world. Live in the light of that day, holding forth God's word in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this.
I would like to present to you our next witness from the cloud. She was born in England in 1669, and her name is Susanna Wesley. Susanna was the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement, and she's often referred to as the mother of Methodism. Susanna Wesley was the last of 25 children born to Dr. and Mrs. Samuel Annesley. Her father was an ordained minister, but in 1662, he and some 2,000 other pastors were ejected from their churches and forbidden to preach when they refused to submit to the Act of Uniformity, which commanded all ministers to conform to the beliefs and practices of the Church of England. Not too long after Susanna was born, the law relaxed, and many of these men launched into vigorous ministries, including Susanna's father. They lived in an influential and prosperous neighborhood in London, and Susanna was surrounded by the truth of God's word. She was well-educated and taught to think for herself. At the age of 13, Susanna quit the Church of England. She quit the church of which her father was pastor, believing that dissent was wrong, and she joined the Church of England. She married Samuel Wesley, whose background was similar to hers, when she was 19 and he 26. Samuel had several pastoral assignments in their early years together, and times were really hard. For a while, they lived in a mud hut in South Ormsby, where six of their first seven children were born, and three of them died. Samuel took a curacy in Epworth, where things promised to be better and the hard times over. But it was here that six more children were born, and only one survived. It was while in Epworth that Samuel began traveling often to London and other large cities to speak to persons of wealth and influence. Susanna was often left alone with a growing family. The traveling cut deeply into their living, and Samuel grew deeper and deeper in debt. At one point, Susanna was left alone for nearly 6 months after a miserable argument developed when Susanna refused to say amen to Samuel's prayer for King William. She, along with many others, believed he had no right to the throne, and Samuel thought her opposition was a threat to his position. During the time that he was gone, King William died, and Queen Anne, a legitimate ruler, took the throne, and Susanna also gave birth to her 14th child and named her Anne after the new queen. Then the Wesley's house burned down, and Samuel came home, using the fire and the need to rebuild as his reason for doing so. After this renewed reunion, their 15th child, John, was born. The family suffered through political upheaval, and Samuel was even put in debtor's prison for a time. Three more children were born. Charles was their 18th. And the Wesleys suffered another fire, which destroyed everything this time. And the family had to be split up during the rebuilding. In all, Susanna gave birth to 19 children, only 10 of whom survived to adulthood. And much of the time, she was left alone to raise them. Through all of these struggles and heartaches, Susanna remained faithful to her calling, that of raising the next generation. It was this faithful mothering that really produces awe in those who know her story. She had a singular aim, and that was to raise each child to know and honor God by being a devout follower of Christ. With this purpose in mind, she had a list of 16 rules that all were required to obey. She was amazingly consistent and disciplined in her approach, and each child knew exactly what was expected of them. She spent time every week with each individually for the purpose of discipline and training. Susanna Wesley believed that for a child to grow into a self-disciplined adult, he must first be a parent-disciplined child. She knew that the stubborn flesh was the hardest battle for Christians to overcome. And godly parents would do well to equip their children to fight it early. Susanna approached being a mother as her mission, an eternal stewardship over the destinies of her children. She believed if she did her job well, all her children would follow God and be with him for eternity. This was the race marked out for her, her mission field, and she was extremely faithful to this calling. She taught each child to pray as soon as he could speak, and she required all to be still during family worship. She believed strongly in her need for a daily time of devotion and prayer, and she would put her apron up over her head in order to find that quiet place. See, you have a quiet place. This communicated well to her children, and they knew that Mother was praying and was not to be interrupted. Her great strength, I believe, was in her devotion to and prayers for her children. She desired to be faithful to him who was and would be faithful to her and her family. She is remembered and respected the most for her faithful mothering of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement, her prayers for her children, and her dedication to seeing each become a follower of Christ. She lived and died a hero of the faith, extraordinary in the fulfillment of a very ordinary mission. Dedicated as a mother and follower of Jesus Christ, she pointed the way to him. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She can laugh at the days to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works praise her in the city gates. From Proverbs 31. On the back, there is a list of 16 rules if you are interested.
I would like to present to you our next witness from the clouds, Rahab. She was born an Amorite in the town of Jericho in the land of Canaan at approximately 1385 BC. This is the country God had promised Abraham when he sent him out of Ur. And when God gave him that promise, he told Abraham his offspring would inherit the land in the fourth generation after serving in Egypt, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In Rahab's lifetime, that iniquity reached its point of judgment. And that world, consumed by sin, was the world that she was born into. The Amorites worshipped three gods: Chemosh, the god of pleasure; Ashtaroth; and Ra, the Egyptian sun god. And it is purposed by some scholars that Rahab, or Rahab, as it is likely pronounced, was named for the god Ra. Rahab was an innkeeper, a prominent businesswoman operating her business on the lucrative wall of Jericho near the gates of the city. Since the Bible calls her Rahab the prostitute, and she was named after Ra, Some believe that she was given to Ra as a temple prostitute, and that is why she was rewarded with the business on the wall, and her family had not disowned her. Rahab listened to the conversations of the people as they took their meals, and she was aware of the coming and goings of foreigners. She was a source of information for the king, as indicated by the fact that they interviewed her when they came looking for the Hebrew spies. It appears that Rahab also dealt in flax because she had sheaves of flax laying out to dry on her rooftop. And that's what she hid the spies in until it was safe to send them out of the window. I believe that Rahab was aware of the futility of her life. She had seen and been captive to the immoral, pleasure-seeking masses and looking for a way out. I imagine her up on her rooftop, spreading the flax and thinking about the things in her life and crying out in the darkness. As she heard the word of a new God who parted the Red Sea, who gave his people victory, her helplessness took hold of an ember of hope. Is it true, God? Are you real? Is there any way? Would you save me? The word tells us in Jeremiah, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. He always responds when somebody cries from the heart. And that is a predication for openness to receive him. One day, she saw two men who were dressed like the Israelites. She had seen from her rooftops, and maybe this was a sign. For a moment, everyone stopped and stared as these men walked in the door. She saw the king's advisors rise and leave as the other patrons returned to their conversations. She made her way to the men who needed shelter for the night and motioned for them to follow her. Perhaps this was her moment. A plan of action quickly filled her mind. She would hide them in the sheaves of flax. Yes, that would do. And then, when it was safe, she would let them down through her window. Yahweh, if you are real, please let this plan work. She would help them in the hope that when they conquered Jericho, they would spare her and her father's household. In that moment, Rahab made a choice to align herself with foreigners and a God she'd only heard about. She chose to give up her home and its comforts and everything that she knew. She risked being caught and put to death as a traitor. The king himself came to her door demanding that she give them up, and they trusted her enough to believe what she said. They've already left. If you hurry, maybe you can catch them. She waited a few hours before sending them down the rope, but first she secured a promise from them that they would spare her and her father's house. They agreed with a couple of conditions. They told her to tie a scarlet rope outside of her window and that it must be there if she were to be saved. And then also that if anybody in her family was not in her house with her and they perished, that their blood would not be on them because they had not done what they asked. So she said, yes, I will do that. And she did. She didn't say, why do I have to put a red rope out? She didn't say, but what if they come? She didn't ask any questions, but she chose to trust two men who believed in Yahweh as their God. And she put her whole life in their hands. the fruit of this ordinary woman's life and how God ultimately used her in his kingdom. The spies made it back to their camp safely to report to Joshua that fear had filled the land and that they could overcome them. Her family was saved, and through her, God began weaving the Gentile nation into his lineage and his family. After a time of purification, Rahab married one of those spies that she had protected. And she is one of the women, the two women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, because she married the spy, and the spy was, she's the great-grandmother of Boaz, and Boaz took Ruth as his wife. They had Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. So, the scarlet rope, that was there for purpose, because we, as we shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the one way by which we are saved. And God laid that foundation through that symbolism. She is one of the women that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. She was mentioned by James right along with Abraham for her faith that took action. And her story is found in Joshua 2. For anybody who feels like their life is a total loss and a total disaster, and that God could never use them, this should be a story of great hope. She was totally without knowledge of God, where the rest of our ladies had some knowledge of God. And he took her and he used her. He put her in his kingdom, and she stands as a shining example that of a woman who puts faith in action.
Welcome to the race. I would like to present to you our fourth and final witness for tonight from the cloud. She was born in a Jewish neighborhood in Amsterdam, Holland on April 15, 1892, and her name is Cornelia Ten Boom. Cory was a premature baby with blue skin and pinched features. When her uncle Hendrik saw her, he shook his head sadly and said, "I hope the Lord will quickly take this poor baby to his home in heaven." Fortunately, her parents nor God felt that way, and Cory grew into an especially bright, inquisitive, enthusiastic, caring little girl. The Ten Booms were a family who believed Christians could know God personally and discover and follow his will, and they shared Jesus in everything they did and said. Papa Ten Boom was a watchmaker, so finances were often tight, but the love and joy in their home more than made up for it. There was always room at their table for more, and sometimes the soup got pretty thin, but nobody seemed to mind. In an atmosphere where you're welcomed with love, many were open to Jesus. Every day around that table, there was much prayer and laughter, much Bible study in many languages, such as German and English, which God would use later in Cory's life. At that time, the language and Bible study were just fun. They had no idea that what they were learning now was to keep them safe in the dark days ahead. They learned very young. God was active in every part of their lives. He loved them. He could be trusted for care, for guidance, for strength. Corey was only 5 when her mom helped her to ask Jesus into her heart. She already had a heart for the drunks that stumble from the pub down the street from her home, and her mom had taught her to pray for Jesus to come into their hearts. And when Corey heard that, she decided she wanted Jesus in her heart right then, right there, as a 5-year-old. Corey tells a story of when she was 5, and she was singing a little song at a Bible study that was in their home. And there were several Dutch soldiers, because it was wartime, that were there in her house that night. And the last line in the little song was, "And the sheep that went astray was me." She said, this is Corey speaking, "As I finished singing, a big blonde Dutch officer reached out and pulled me to him. Picking me up and sitting me on his knee, he laughed and said, 'Tell me, young lady, how did you go astray?' All the other soldiers laughed, and I was red with embarrassment. It did seem odd that such a little girl would describe herself as a lost sheep. I had to confess that the line just belonged to the song and that I had never, never been a lost sheep. Then I told him that as a little girl, just 5 years of age, I had given my heart to Jesus Christ and could not remember never having belonged to him. The officer grew very serious, and his eyes filled with tears. 'That's the way it should be, little sweet face,' he said solemnly. 'How much better to come to Jesus as a little child than to have to stumble as I have, always seeking the shepherd.' Then he closed his eyes and said softly, 'But tonight I think I shall stop seeking and let him find me instead.' That night there was deep joy in the Bible meeting. The Lord had used me to lead a man to Christ. It was the first time in my life, and it had taken place not because of what I said, but because of the Holy Spirit who was in me at 5. It was a secret I've remembered all the years of my life as I have traveled the world, a tramp for the Lord. As World War I came about, Holland was a neutral country, and the 10 booms came through relatively unscathed. After that war, they took in German children who were nearly starved by the war in their home country, fattened them up, and sent them home. Corey and Betsy and Papa really had a heart for the children. After their mom and their aunts had passed away, Corey and Betsy and Papa Ten Boom also took in Dutch missionary children and raised them as their own for quite a few years. There was also a need for something for the young women in their country. In Holland, Sunday school ended at 12, and the girls were just kind of left on their own at that stage. So Corey and Betsy is always in on whatever Corey comes up with, they had an idea to start girls' clubs in their town in Harlem, where they'd have different activities for the girls and different leaders. And, of course, Corey always slipped in teaching about Jesus in their lives. And many of the girls, even those who just came for the activities and they only tolerated the Jesus talk, came to know and to love Jesus. So Corey was pretty sneaky. She'd slip it into the middle so that they wouldn't come late or leave early. She'd get it in there for them. She's pretty smart. And then as World War II came about and Hitler invaded the neutral Holland, and life as they knew it changed. The Jews were being rounded up and sent to death camps. Because of their love for God and his people, the Ten Booms were part of the underground for hiding the Jews and helping them escape. When they were betrayed by a man who supposedly came to them for help, they too were sent to prison. Corey and Betsy were at this time in their 50s, and Papa was 84. That's not just a young person. But so strong was Papa's faith and the faith he passed on to his family and to his friends that when he was challenged for helping the Jews, he said, "I'm too old for prison, but I will consider it an honor if I'm called upon to die for God's chosen people." His parting words to his girls as they separated at the prison were, "Remember, the best is yet to come." And Papa did die after 10 days in prison. Prison also claimed the lives of Corey's brother and nephew, so she lost a lot. Corey and Betsy were sent to Germany to a work camp called Ravensbrück, and that's a pretty well-known work camp. I mean, if you've heard any of World War II, you know it was a pretty ugly place. And Corey had prayed and prayed that God wouldn't send him to Germany, and he did. Because they knew the horrors that were there, and she really, really didn't want to do that. And Corey had also said that the work camps were the cruelest deepest, darkest pit of hell that man could create. However, God sent Corey and Betsy there to tell the lost souls about him. Corey tells of many amazing, incredible stories and miracles that happened in Ravensbrook. God helped them smuggle a Bible into the camp. Corey says the guards were checking everyone, but somehow they just didn't see her, and she passed through, and the Bible made it into the camp. They were put in a barracks filled with way too many people and way too many lice. But as Betsy said, let's be thankful for the lice. Corey could not imagine why until they learned that the guards wouldn't come in because of the lice, so they could use their little Bible that the guards didn't see to teach and bring encouragement to any who would listen. Many did accept Jesus before they died, and many of them died in the camp. Another, just a little small miracle in their camp was that Betsy wasn't very well, and somehow they'd gotten a little small bottle of medicine, little bottle, according to the movie, and it never ran out until Betsy died, and then it ran out. Even though they shared it with all the people who were sick, it never ran out. So kind of reminded me of the crucible of oil. Betsy had a real heart for God. She was the softest person I think I've ever read about. She had many visions from God and of what their lives were going to be like after the prison. She told Corey they must tell the people of what they've learned in the prison, that no pit was so deep that God was not deeper still. She said, they'll listen to us, Corey, because we've been here. She also told Corey they would both be free before the new year, which was close at hand. And within 2 days, Betsy was dead. And Corey was released about 2 weeks later through a clerical error and found later on in her life that a week later, all the women her age had been put to death. So, you know, it was God. There's no other way. Corey said as she left Ravensbrook that she knew that they were both free now. She knew Betsy was in heaven, and then she set about to bring their story of God's love and forgiveness to the world. And mind you, by now she's like 55 years old. After some time of healing, Corey set out for America to tell her story of God. It took some time to get her ministry going, but she just kept in touch with God, and for 30 years he led her to share her story of God's love and forgiveness in 61 different countries, on 5 continents, on both sides of the Iron Curtain. At first, she didn't want to go on the other side of the Iron Curtain, and then she got to where that was one of her favorite places to be. She spoke anywhere she was invited. Prisons were her favorite place to be. She tells of one prison in Africa where the whole prison, including the guards, gave their lives to Jesus because of her testimony of her time in prison. They could catch the correlation there, and they literally, the guards and the people and everybody, went outside to wave her off and tell her to come back, and nobody was worried about the fact that everybody was outside of the prison. It's kind of cool. Corey traveled telling of God's love until she was about 85, and even then God used her by writing books and making movies that are still read and viewed today, and you can get them. They're very interesting. Corey passed away on her 91st birthday in 1983. One of the things she said often was that, in her opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future that God has planned for us. Corey finished the race. She kept the faith, not her own faith, but her unconditional abandonment to her loving God. So have you gotten the point of what we're doing here? So we're going to have these witnesses with us for the rest of the weekend. We have Esther from Persia. We have Susanna Wesley and Rahab. And we have Corey Ten Boom. They were all ladies who loved the Lord. Again, the point of these witnesses is to remind us that these ordinary women, they all started off super ordinary, just like you and me. They were put in a place where the Lord allowed them to trust. Some of them knew Jesus by name. Some of these Old Testament ones,
just trusting the Lord, but knowing that they could run their race and do what God called them with his strength. Here's what's kind of fascinating about these Christians who have gone before us. I want to read to you the two verses that precede, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And it says this about all these people who have gone before us. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They have finished their race. They're waiting for us to finish our race. It's sort of like when you go to a track meet and you got 8 runners running a race, and the first one that finishes, the guy's not there with the medal as soon as his foot goes across the line saying, "Here you go, here's your reward." What happens? They wait until all the runners have finished and there's a ceremony, right? These are waiting for us to finish our race, which I really like the thought of, because it reminds me that God is this big God who's watching from the beginning of creation till the end. And he has planted each one of us in the time that we were to be born in. He's planted each one of us in the situation. You have the history. You might not like your history, but you have a history that God can use, because God works all things together for good. And once we all finish our race and the trumpet blows and we go to the wedding feast of the Lamb, them and us, we're all going to get rewarded together. That somehow, in a way, just gives me encouragement. It's like they all did it. If they did it, I can do it, right? And if they did it, you can do it. So tomorrow morning, we're going to start in earnest taking apart these verses, and we're going to look at running with perseverance, the race marked out for us, and see what God wants to speak to us. But tonight, we are just going to go and have some fun in our cabins, okay? So I'm just going to pray, and then Anne's going to come and give you all the announcements that she needs to tell you about. Lord Jesus, thank you for your precious word. Lord, I know it's going to sweep over us and wash over us tonight, this weekend, Lord, as we just submit our hearts to you and bow before you. Lord, I want to thank you for the testimony of these saints that speak to us through their lives, the houses that burn down and being put in prison and being put in dire situations and having to fast and pray and having to trust in you. Lord, all these things just seem, well, they bless me, Lord, because it's frankly beyond what I've had to do. Mm-hmm. Lord, use them to speak to us. Use your word to speak to us. We invite your Holy Spirit this weekend, and we thank you. Lord, I just want to thank you that each one of us have arrived here safely. And I just pray for a sweet time of fellowship tonight in our cabins and a good night's sleep, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.